I read about a boy who really messed up his life badly as a teenager. He dropped out of high school, began associating with a rough crowd, the wrong crowd. One night he staggered into his house at 3 o'clock in the morning, completely drunk. His mother slipped out of the bedroom, left the room, and the father followed, assuming that his wife was in the kitchen, perhaps crying, and he wanted to comfort his wife. Instead, he found her at her son's bedside, softly stroking their son's matted hair as he lay passed out on top of the covers. "What are you doing?" the father asked. The mother answered, "He won't let me love him when he's awake. He won't let me love him when he's awake." What a great picture of God. God loves you even when you don't love Him. God loves us even when we won't let Him. The story of Samson is a story of that kind of love. God loved Samson despite his incredible failings. And Samson is the kind of lug that maybe only God could love at certain times. And God used Samson in spite of himself. And so as we introduce the story of Samson in the book of Judges, think of God's love. But even more, God loved Israel more than and in spite of the fact that Israel didn't love him back. They turned away from him. And through Samson, God set about to save Israel, even though Israel didn't want saving. The story of Samson takes place mostly in one little valley in central Israel, the Sorek Valley pictured here. 4 chapters in the book of Judges, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, are all devoted to the story of Samson. The longest single section, single judge in this whole section of Israel's history. Samson is the epitome of a tragic hero. And it's easy for us to get so caught up in these exciting stories, and they're interesting and they're entertaining, that we lose sight of what God is doing. So I want us to see God's story in Samson's story. It is a story of God's loyal love in the face of Israel's horrible sin. So first of all, this morning in chapter 13, we learn that God intervenes in spite of our apathy. Look at chapter 13, verse 1 of Judges as we pick up here in our study. "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Israel sins again. What a surprise. Israel turns away from God again. What a shock. We have now been through 12 judges in this period of Israel's history. 6 cycles of sin followed by salvation. God has delivered His people from their evil 6 different times, and each time they turn back to sin all over again. Now God turns the nation over to the power of the Philistines for 40 years. The Philistines were originally descendants of the great Minoan culture. The islands of the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea had once belonged to an advanced and prosperous culture called the Minoan civilization. Early Philistines left these islands and settled along the coast of Canaan in small numbers. They were merchants, they were mariners, they were sea raiders, and they settled in small numbers along the coast of Canaan during the time of Abraham. Abraham meets some of them. But about 1200 BC, a great movement of people from southern Europe began. It was known by historians, or it is known by two historians, as the Sea People's Movement. And historians do not know why this mass movement of people took place, but the Minoan settlers were part of that mass movement, and they first attempted a mass invasion of Egypt and were defeated by Ramses III. They then settled along the coast of Canaan in large numbers. Approximately 100 years later, they had achieved power over the Israelites and other Canaanites living in that region. They were a powerful military force, a warlike people, but even more significant was their material wealth and prosperity. The Philistines controlled the agricultural prosperity of Canaan by taking over the rich coastal plains. And that's the situation when Samson arrives on the scene. Now I want you to notice that something is missing from verse 1. We've now, or we should have, grown accustomed in our study of the book of Judges to the cycle. The people sin. God puts them in oppression. The people cry out to God again. God saves and delivers them. The people sin. They go into oppression to a foreign power. They cry out to God. God saves them. This is the cycle. 6 times we've been through that cycle now. Did you notice when I read verse 1 there's something missing from that cycle? They don't cry out to God. They don't cry out to God. All the times before this, the people in their misery, maybe it wasn't genuine repentance, but in their very misery, they cried out to God. But you'll notice that the people don't cry out to God as we begin the Samson series. In spite of living under the control of the Philistines for 40 years now. Why? I think it is because they were complacent. Apathy ruled the people's hearts. Life under the Philistines was not terribly hard for most of the people, at least until Samson started riling them up. The country was prosperous. The people had grown used to the Philistines and their materialistic ways. In fact, the story of Samson shows us that the people were more upset with Samson when he took on the Philistines than they were with the Philistines. When we get to chapter 15, for example, the people of Israel will go to Samson and say, "What are you doing?" And they bind him and they turn him over to the Philistines. "You're making life miserable for us, Samson. We're going to turn you over to the Philistines." Samson was not viewed as a savior, because the people didn't want saving from the Philistines. Robert Close lives in a crooked house. He likes it that way. How many of you live in a crooked house? As a first-time home buyer, he was initially alarmed by all the noise his century-old house generated. At every sound, Robert would sit up and say, "This place is falling apart." 17 years later, he's used to it. It's other people like his carpenter, Mike, who don't appreciate it. "Bob, your house is crooked," his carpenter tells him all the time. He's right. Bob could see it in the floors, the ceilings, the roof line, the door jams, even the window frames. Drop a ball on the floor and it rolls out of sight. Open a door and it closes by itself. There are windows that haven't been opened for years because the frame is too crooked and they can't open the windows. His carpenter told him, "Get out while the getting's good." Bob concluded that fixing the house was impossible, so he had 2 choices. He could sell it or he could live with it, and Bob decided to live with it. In fact, he grew to love the inconsistencies and idiosyncrasies of the house, as he puts it. And now he can't enjoy a house that's square. He loves the old place. Well, like Bob, we can, and like Israel, we can become comfortable in the crooked house of our culture. We can become complacent. We make peace with the inconsistencies of our society as long as we stay comfortable and reasonably prosperous. We can become so apathetic that we actually don't like the prophets God raises up that rock the boat. They might rouse the culture to turn against us, and we might be forced to take a stand that would involve some sacrifice. The apathy of Israel is a big background piece to the story of Samson. In fact, I suggest to you that the only way to understand some of the things that happen in the life of Samson is to understand them as God's way of shocking His people awake. And He uses Samson to do it. God intervenes to wake Israel up. Let's start Samson's story with verse 2. And there was a certain man of the town of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and he had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Normally, a man would take a Nazarite vow for a certain prescribed period of time. It was a voluntary vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. Samson wouldn't have a choice. Samson would be a Nazarite from birth until death. In fact, his mother was to start the Nazarite process herself during the whole prenatal process. He was to abstain from alcohol, never cut his hair, never bring a razor to his face, and never touch a dead body of any kind. Why? The Nazarites were set apart for God's use. They were God's to use. He was called of God to be Israel's Savior, Deliverer. But the prediction is very specific in verse 5. Did you see that in verse 5? He would only begin to save his people from the Israelites. It'll never be accomplished by Samson. He will only begin to. In fact, it won't be completed until hundreds of years later in the time of King David, when they are delivered from the power of the Philistines. Why only begin to save his people? I suggest to you that it is because the people of Israel never rallied behind Samson. They never turned back to God. Now, all of the other judges, we read when they go into battle, they lead the people rally behind them, they go into battle with their armies. The people of Israel never, ever rally behind Samson. Not once in any of these stories. His exploits are all individual stories. They never support him. They never back him. They never do anything except turn him over to the Philistines when life gets a little ragged for them. They're too busy enjoying their own crooked houses to follow the Savior that God gives them. There's a warning in that. For us, how comfortable are we with the crooked house of our culture? Second principle, God reassures us with our responsibility. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and to the angel, and the angel of the God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Manoah and his wife seem to have been a wonderful, godly couple who in their old age had given up on ever having children. They probably had prayed that God would give them children for many, many years. The pain of childlessness was a part of their lives. In fact, that in ancient Israel, that was considered a curse of God upon them. They had prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and no children. Now, the woman we know, by the way, only as Manoah's wife, has some incredible news for her husband. We're going to have a son. I don't know whether Manoah believed her or not, but he went to prayer and he asked God to send the person again to them so that he could ask him some questions. They needed some instruction on how to raise such an unusual child. Every Christian parent could follow this model. Crabtree's and Williams this morning. Have you asked God to show you how you're supposed to do this thing called being mom and dad? Sure you have. That's what Manoah does. God, send your messenger to us again so we can ask him how to do this. And the angel is sent again to Manoah's wife. Not Manoah. I'm not quite sure what God is trying to say with that one. To repeat the message. She runs to get her husband so he can ask his questions. He's got them. Verse 12, and Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? Explain to us what he's going to do. What he's going to be. Manoah doesn't seem to doubt the prediction. He's not questioning God and God's ability in that way. He seems most concerned that the angel will explain in more detail what this is all about and give him more instruction on what the future holds for this child. Now, verse 13. So the angel of the Lord, who's come to him to reassure him, said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. God, give us more information. Pay attention to what I already told you. God, we want some more answers. Pay attention to what I already told you. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. God, this isn't helping. We need some answers on what we're supposed to do with this child, where he's going, what he's going to be like. Pay attention to what I already told you. That's all the information you get. You have your job to do, don't worry about the future. Do what you know you have to do and leave the future in God's hands. How often does God answer our prayers in exactly the same way? All of us as parents would love to have God lay out a roadmap. Here's what's going to happen next, and then this will happen, and here's how you handle it. Lay out a roadmap for their entire lives. Wouldn't we love that? And exactly how we're supposed to help them in each and every circumstance. God doesn't do it. He reassures us. He says, I'm with you. But not with all the information we want. He reassures us with our responsibility. Here's what you need to do. That's all you need to know. What you need to do and be. And I've already given you that information, and today says the same thing. We already have it. Yes, God says, I am here, and you can trust me to fulfill what I promised, but you already know all you need to know to do all that I ask you to do. We will never fully understand God's ways. We will always struggle to comprehend the mystery of God, and that leads to the third principle this morning. For Manoah isn't done asking questions. He's not easily dissuaded. The third principle, God amazes us with His mystery. Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you, a lamb. We're going to eat together." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And here's a little editorial, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Who's the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Well, we believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus Christ Himself. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is God talking to him. But he doesn't know that. And verse 17, "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Huh? "So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground." There's an old fable, a story, about a traveler, probably somewhere in Europe, going through the night. And it's a cold and wet and miserable night as he travels, and he sees up ahead of him the lights of a monastery. And because it's such a miserable night out, he goes to the door of the monastery and he knocks. And when the abbot came, he said, "May I come in for a moment?" And the abbot said, "Not only may you come in, but you may eat with us. We're just about to eat dinner. Come and join us." The food was wonderful. The monks were warm and friendly, and it was just a wonderful, hospitable environment. It was a beautiful evening inside, safe and dry. Because the weather was so bad, they asked him to stay the night and not continue on his travels, and he agreed. He said, on the basis of a condition, that they would supply him with a few things that he needed for that evening. "What is it you want?" the monks asked him. He said, "If I spend this night with you, I must have in my own room for myself this night a pound of butter, a pair of rubber pants, a poker, a cricket bat, and a bass saxophone." The monks swallowed a little bit, went around the monastery and found all of those items and gave them to him. The weather continued bad that evening. They went to sleep that night and they heard the worst progression of half tones and squeaks and squawks coming from that room where the traveler was staying. The weather continued to be bad, so they invited him to stay another night, and he did, and he asked again for that mysterious list of the same things. He needed a pound of butter, a pair of rubber pants, a poker, a cricket bat, and a bass saxophone. And again that night, squawks and squeals came from the room. Each night they requested him to stay, and each night he asked for the same list of items. And each night they heard the same awful noises, until finally it was time to leave the monastery. The old abbot walked the traveler to the door, and he said, "We were glad to supply all of those things." "He's curious," he said. "Would you mind telling me why you asked for all of those items?" The stranger said, "Well, it's a family secret. It's been in our family for years and years and years. But if you promise not to tell another living soul, I'll tell you the secret." So the abbot said, "Sure, I promise not to tell anyone else." And so he told the abbot the secret of all of those items. And the abbot, being a man of his word, never told a living soul. So you will never know why he asked for all those items. Sometimes God works with us exactly the same way. We just never really know why God did what He did to us and with us. We just can't quite understand the mystery of God. And God wants it that way. Manoah continues to ask his questions. Now he wants to know the man's name. It's important to know your name. We might get some criticism. We might get some questions. At least we can say who the prophet is that told us this. But the man refuses to give his name. Manoah, of course, doesn't realize he's talking with God himself here. And the man simply tells Manoah that his name is too wonderful. The word simply means beyond understanding. You cannot comprehend it. A related Hebrew word is used in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the messianic passage. It's a title for Jesus Christ, the coming Son of God, and we love to say it at Christmas time, don't we? What is His name? Isaiah 9, 6, it is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and it goes on with the whole list of things. What's His name? Wonderful, beyond understanding. You can't understand it. God is telling Manoah that there are some things and certain information that is too much for you. You can't understand it. It is beyond your ability to grasp. And we're all in the same situation with God sometimes. We want answers and we want them now. And God says there are some things that are just beyond your ability to grasp. You'll never know. We will never get it, so we have to trust God for it. We will never have all the answers we want, but we will have the person we need in Jesus Christ. God's nature is mysterious, and He will always be a mystery to us. For God is so far above us, so far beyond us, that we cannot understand Him. And if we could understand God, then we'd be God. And a God that is capable of being understood by us is not a God worth worshiping. It's a mystery. And there are many times in our lives when we need to say about God, I don't know God. I don't understand. You're a mystery to me. But far too often in our rationalistic world, even our rationalistic Christian world, we try to boil God down to our size, don't we? I want $5 a God, please. Just five. I don't want $6 or $8 or $10. That's a little much for me. I just need $5 a God. We want to master the knowledge of God, and we lose the mystery of God. And when we lose the mystery of God, we lose the majesty of God. This is the most significant problem I think we face in our worship today in modern America. We have lost the mystery of God in the mastery of our knowledge about God. Finally, Manoah does what he should have done in the first place. He sacrifices a lamb on the altar as he worships God. And as soon as he begins to worship God by burning the lamb on the altar, the angel of the Lord ascends to heaven in the flame before his eyes. Woof, there he goes. And light dawns to Marblehead. Wow! This isn't any normal person. He realizes that this is no man, and Manoah and his wife fall down on their faces, and now they truly worship God. He has come face to face with God, and that's too wonderful for him to understand. Verse 21. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We're gonna die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." Manoah's afraid. We're dead meat. We've met God. Fortunately, he has a little more reasonable wife And she says, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. God's got a plan for us. He accepted our worship. And He's told us we're going to have a son. And what the son's going to do. If He told us all of that, He's surely not going to kill us. Here we see two sides of our relationship with God, I think, pictured by Manoah and his wife, and both sides are important. There's the side that needs to have a sense of God as above and beyond, a sense of God that fears God, a sense that God is so great and so wonderful and so powerful that we can never know Him. And then there's the other side of our relationship with God, where we have a love relationship, where we know Him, where we enjoy Him in our lives. And both are a part of our relationship with God. There's a tension, though, between those two, isn't there? A real tension. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Joy of Fearing God, describes the healthy tension by an analogy to the physical realm and the two opposing forces of centrifugal and centripetal force. Centrifugal force is the force that tries to fly away from the center instead of falling back into the middle. And centripetal force is the force that pulls back to the center. So if you took a string and you put a rock on the end of that string and you were swinging that rock around like this at the end of the string, then centrifugal force is trying to pull that rock away. And centripetal force is the string pulling it back to you. It's the same with our relationship with God. There is part of our relationship with God where He is awesome and He is inspiring and He is way above and beyond and He's distant and He's pulling away and we ought to worship Him that way. And there's a sense of our worship with God where He is pulling us to Him. He is drawing us to His love. And both are a part of God. The problem I think we face, and the reason why I said I think this is the most significant problem we face in our American churches with regard to worship, I think the problem we face is that we tend to focus only on one side of that issue today. We tend to focus on the pulling into God's love side, the grace side, the feeling and the closeness. Our worship songs and all of those things are oriented around that. Even our architecture is. You know, when we were in Europe and we went into the grand cathedrals of Europe, those cathedrals were built to make one point. Do you know what that point was? It was when you walked into that cathedral, you didn't look at the floor, you didn't say, oh, that's an interesting kind of design. You walked into that cathedral and as you went through those big doors, you went, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of the cathedral. It's to make you walk in and go, God is great. And the funny thing about walking into cathedrals, they can put the signs on the door, which they do to be quiet. They probably have to do that for us vulgar Americans over there. But the average person, when you walk into that cathedral, you immediately do become quiet. You sort of go, you almost don't know what to do with this awesomeness. That's their whole point. Now, I'm not criticizing our facility here. But what's the purpose of this facility? When you walk through those doors, I dare say you don't walk in and go, do you? You walk in and go, hi, how you doing? It's so great to see you. It's wonderful. Isn't God good? He loves us. And we have a wonderful relationship with God and we're part of the family of God. Right? Our architecture is designed to do that. Because that's what we emphasize. What are we doing? We're emphasizing Manoah's wife's side of the worship. It's important, very important. It's a very, very important part of our relationship with God. But the danger is we've forgotten Manoah's side, where we fear a God who is above and beyond. And both are part. We've lost the mystery of God in our worship. We must understand both sides of that in our relationship, the drawing of God's love and the mystery of God's power. And the fourth principle this morning, well, there's an altar. That was supposed to be before this. Sorry about that. I'm getting so wound up, I forget what I, you know, my slideshow here. All right, here we go. Fourth principle, God saves us on His timetable. Verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, literally disturb him, in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson was born, he grew up in the valley between the towns of Zorah and Eshtaol. We know nothing about his boyhood years. Don't you wish you did? It'd be some fun stories, wouldn't they? He's probably Olympic champion in every event that ever happened. I mean, this guy was probably the greatest athlete in Israel's history. Can you imagine those stories? But God, they would have been entertaining, but God isn't in the entertainment business. So He doesn't tell us anything about all of those years. He's raising up a deliverer, and the word means a savior, to save His people from the Philistines. And God is in no hurry. You know, some of the other judges, when there was a crisis, a problem, God grabbed a person who was available, and He plugged him in and He empowered him by the Spirit of God to do some great things. But it's interesting with Samson. He starts with Samson way back in the womb. And he grows a deliverer. For how many years, we don't know. 30 years maybe? He grows this deliverer. He grows a savior from birth to manhood. God's in no hurry. Now, as many, many people have pointed out, it is a marvelous picture of the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, minus all of Samson's flaws. That part of it doesn't fit. But the birth story certainly does. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, but it took 30 years before the Savior was ready to do His saving work. God's patient. He's in no hurry. We are, but God isn't. And finally, Samson reaches adulthood. The time has come for him to be the deliverer God intended him to be. The Spirit of the Lord stirs him while he's living in a place called Mahanadan. The word means camp of Dan. And was probably a temporary home or a temporary encampment of the tribal group of Dan. Part of the background to the Samson story is that Samson is from the tribe of Dan, but the tribe of Dan was located in the Philistine territory, and they had left it. They had migrated, and they migrate all the way north of the Sea of Galilee. They go way up north, and a few Danites remain, Samson's family being among them. And they lived in this Mahanadan, the encampment of Dan. It was probably like a refugee camp, a place where the temporary home of the Danites who had remained in that area, who had been displaced by the Philistines. So Samson grows up, or at least in adulthood, he's living in a refugee camp when God stirred his heart. The verb was used of men like Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar when God disturbed them with dreams. So God disturbs Samson. The Spirit of God disturbs him, and sometimes God has to disturb us, to agitate us, to break us out of our apathy before we're ready to act for Him. And that is the beginning of all that God will do through Samson when He begins to disturb him to make him His Savior. God saves on His timetable, in His time. We have to wait for God to work in our situations. We want God to fix things now. I'm sure Samson's parents all through those years said, God, when are you going to do something with this guy? He's driving us crazy. He's tough to deal with. God says, in my time, when I am ready. He knows that the people are apathetic, and so He takes His time until He's ready to wake them up through the exploits of Samson in the next chapters. and the lives of those you love and pray for. Remember, God is patient. He waits until it's time to move. And all the while He waits, He loves. He loves. The documentary movie, The March of the Penguins, follows the emperor penguins of Antarctica on their incredible journey through the ice and snow to mating grounds 70 miles inland. Once the penguins have made the trek to their mating grounds and the females have produced their single eggs, they only give out one egg, a remarkable exchange occurs, which is unlike most of the animal world, if not all. Each mother swaps her egg into the father's care. It is the fathers who care for the eggs. The penguin fathers secure the eggs on top of their feet and shelter them against the cold, which will drop to 80 degrees below zero. The father will shield the egg from the violent winds and the cold. He will make a nest for the egg atop his own claws, keeping it safe and warm between a flap of skin on his belly. And he will do this for more than 2 months. As the winter progresses, the father will be severely tested. By the time their vigil on top of the egg is over and the chick is born, the penguin fathers will have gone without food of any kind for 125 days. And they will have endured one of the most violent and deadly winters on the face of this planet. All for the chick. All for the chick. That's a father's love. And that's God's kind of love. God's patience shapes His purpose. God has a purpose. He has a purpose for you. He has a purpose for this world. And we can trust in His purpose. But God's patience gives shape to that purpose. God's patience gives form to His plans. He is at work to deliver His people, but He is so patient. He can wait us out. You can run. You can play hard to get. You can fight God. He can wait longer than you can do any of the above. He's so patient. So long-suffering. Are there things in your life that seem like God is waiting forever to deal with them? And you're beginning to wonder if God will ever get around to carrying out His plan? Do you wonder if God has forgotten you? Perhaps you've prayed for someone, and it seems like years you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed and no solution. They're still running away from God. Remember, God is infinitely patient. He's got all the time in forever. The person that God is working with, the Spirit of God moves when God is ready to move and when the person is ready to receive. And God knows that better than anyone. He does His work in His time. And in sometimes surprising ways, and through sometimes surprising circumstances and people, like Samson. Don't give up on God, because God never, ever quits loving you. Father, teach us. Teach us about Your loyal love. In Jesus' name.